So Ephesians 4, and we'll finish the chapter this morning. So a little bit of fractions. We'll be two-thirds of the way done chapter-wise with Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 31 and 32, which says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind," or some translations say, "instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." So before we pray, I'll just say this. This is one of my favorite passages when it comes to our verses, when it comes to forgiveness, because you see a stark contrast. Do you want to know if you've forgiven somebody? Well, then you'll do what verse 32 says. You want to know if you haven't forgiven somebody? You do what verse 31 does. You'll slander people. You'll be angry at them. You'll shout at them. You'll be bitter and angry. This is a passage that came to my mind almost daily a couple years ago. I don't need to get into the details, but I think you remember possibly what happened a couple years ago. And I bring this up because I'm trying to show you before we even get into the passage how to apply it. This is a verses that came to my mind almost daily because it seemed almost daily, or at least weekly, I was being accused of being unforgiving, unkind, uncompassionate towards certain people. And so I examined my heart. Have I really been unforgiving? Have I really been unkind? And I came across, I don't even remember, just thinking about the Bible, reading the Bible, I don't remember. I just came across these, and I thought, am I being bitter? Am I being angry? Am I being shouting at people? Am I slandering people? So I thought, okay, so I don't want to be unforgiving. I don't want to be known that way. So I'm going to be kind to people and compassionate, forgiving of them instead. And I learned later that I thought they were friends that were telling me this. So that's why you examine your heart. But I realized that they were not friends. They had ill motives. And so that's why I use these scriptures to, I think the Lord helped me to see that, no, you can be forgiving, even though people accuse you the other way. You can be forgiving. And if you are kind to people, as Paul says elsewhere, kind of pours hot coals on your enemy's head when you act and respond the opposite of those accusations. Anyway, and so that's a way to apply these. Do you want to know if you're forgiving of people or not, past wrongs? Well, verse 31 will tell you if you're acting that way, you're not. If you're acting the way verse 32 is, then you are. And that's how you know. And we'll get into the weeds, as it were, here in just a few minutes. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank you for these verses. Specifically, I know for me they've meant a lot. And I know that they will mean a lot to all of us because they teach us how to be forgiving and kind and loving rather than being like the world and ungodly and slandering people and angry. Lord, we want to be forgiving because we know, as the text says, you are forgiving. You have forgiven us in Christ. And we want to be like you, Lord. And so we thank you for a passage like this and this whole book that reminds us to be men and women who are godly and who want to be godly because of the motive is because you are God and you sent your son to die in our place. And so that's what we want to remember. And so we pray that we would live this way and act this way, not because we want to be seen a certain way by this world or perceived a certain way, but because we want to honor you, Lord. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll also warn you that it's been a couple weeks that this has been sitting on my mind, so it could go a little bit longer than normal. So I will have the same amount of notes, but I've had more time to think about it. Now, so let's just quickly remind you where we are in our passage. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul began to say, don't act like the world. Don't live like them. Don't think like them. And so then he begins to pick up in verse 20. You didn't learn Christ in that way. You didn't learn it to think and be ignorant and darkened in your sin. But instead, he talks about in verses 22 through 24 that in when you got saved, you put off, or the Lord put off, and he put on a new man. And he talks here, and then we got began in verse 25 of the of how the new man lives, the new person, the new creature in Christ. They don't lie, but they tell the truth. They do get angry, but they don't sin in their anger. Verse 28, they don't steal, but they rather work. That 29, which we saw 2 weeks ago, 29 and 30, they don't let unwholesome words proceed from their mouth, but they speak only, verse 29, that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that we give grace to those who hear, so that we also don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the fifth and final series of commands that we've seen to show us concrete examples of how Christians live, how Christians walk in holiness, how Christians really are doers of the word and not hearers only. And so we see from verses 31 and 32 that Christians are live a life that is free from turmoil. And when you're unforgiving, you live a life of turmoil. And as the passage says, bitterness and anger and all those things. Now, let's start in verse 31, of course. So let's start at the end of the verse. Now, you see that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander are there. You're supposed to put those away. But he says at the end of the verse 31, along with all malice. All malice sums them all up. Because we saw back in verse 26 that it's not necessarily wrong to be anger, to have anger, to be angry. But notice he says in verse 31, wrath and anger be put away from you. So here's a negative. These kinds of wrath and anger found in verse 31 are also, and bitterness and clamor and slander, are all slanted by malice, wanting to do harm to people. Malice means a desire to cause pain. So malice puts, and it says all malice, puts a negative light on all of these. Bitterness with malice, wrath and anger with malice, clamor with malice, slander with malice. And so these five terms build on one another. Bitterness deals with the attitude. The next two words, anger and wrath, deal with disposition. And the last two deal with speech. That is clamor or yelling or shouting and slander. Those two deal with speech. So it begins in the mind, bitterness, and it works its way out in anger, and then behaving by speaking ill of other people or shouting them down. And so let's just go take these individual words one by one. The first thing that we're supposed to put away, and we'll explain the verb put away, that command there in just a moment. But first of all, bitterness. This refers to a fretted or irritable state of mind that keeps a person in perpetual animosity. Bitterness propels a person to be harsh, unloving. It makes you sour and crabby and repulsive in general demeanor. And it boils, eventually bitterness boils out of, it comes out of your mouth eventually. And that's why he goes on to say wrath and anger, clamor. It comes out of your mouth because you're holding it up inside. Bitterness is holed up inside. There's an old saying that says, all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. And this also is true about bitterness. A bitter spirit puts everything that it sees into a negative or an unworthy element. A jaundiced eye is going to see everything as yellow, but the bitter soul also, similarly, has glasses that sees bitterness everywhere they look. Everything's against them. Everything's negative. Everything's awful. Everything's against me, and it's not fair. And then they hold it in and get angry inside, and it comes out. And they grow bitter. We grow bitter by holding grievances. We nurse our grievances. What is done to us is often seen as the worst thing that could ever happen, right? What that individual did to me is the worst thing ever. No one's ever gone through anything like me. And you become bitter and angry. Only these things happen to me. And it grows, and it doesn't even have to feel that way. But things that are done to you, we grow bitter and angry and have, as it were, a jaundiced eye towards everything. And we dwell on them and give great attention to the wrongdoings that are done to us. And you, after a while, start to act like a lemon. Bitter tasting and unkind. Although lemons aren't unkind, but you know what I mean. Anyway, They're unkind to the mouth when you take a bite out of them. Anyway, so bitterness is a good description of those who are unforgiving. They're angry and bitter and bitter to buy things. The second word is wrath, or it could be translated, really both of these words could be translated, they're synonyms. They could be translated both anger, both wrath. But we'll just call this one in the New American Standard wrath. This word is often associated, they mean two different things, but they are synonyms. The first one is an outburst of rage, temporal passionate moment of wild rage. The second word, wrath or anger, is typically used of God's wrath or his anger towards sinners. And this word is more of a steady festering or a seething of anger, smoldering of anger, and a deep feeling. Now we move on to the fourth word. So bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is not usually a word we use often. It just means shouting. It's a lack of restraint which erupts in angry yelling. And you see that erupts in angry yelling because you already have bitterness. You're already angry. And then you shout at somebody. It's a crying out. In this light, it's a all crying out is not negative. But in this light, because of all malice and the context, it's referring to a negative shouting out. And obviously, those who are unforgiving are easily provoked to shouting and to clamor, as it says. The fifth word, slander. Now, this is the same word that's often translated as blasphemy. Blasphemy. So it just simply means to speak ill of someone else in the attempt to harm or distort the view of that person. And it's just a enduring manifestation of anger and the bitterness that someone has. And we are most like Satan when we slander others. Satan, who is the father of lies, that's what his name means, to slander, the slanderer, the one who slanders people. And it says in the book of Revelation that he's slandering us before God at all times, like he did with Job. And unforgiving people love to slander those who have wronged them. And that's a sign that you have not forgiven someone when you do these things, when you are bitter towards them. For instance, if you think of someone that's done something wrong to you and you're automatically angered, wrath, frustrated, it's a sign that you haven't forgiven them. And again, the verse ends with, be put away. So all these things, these five things, be put away from you along with all malice. And again, malice is an attitude or an action which intends to harm one's neighbor, mean-spirited attitude, vicious attitude. And again, the word colors all of these words here. And it just means, the word put away from just means make a clean sweep of these things. Put them aside. Don't act this way. And it's a present imperative. It's a present command just saying, put away from them. This is not a present imperative. This is a past tense imperative. To heighten the urgency to stop this behavior. Don't do this behavior. The verb is also a passive to suggest that the idea that you cannot put these things, you can't put bitterness, you can't put wrath and anger and clamor and slander aside by yourself. You can't do it on your own strength. It goes to what we've already learned. The Holy Spirit who has sealed you in verse 30 is the only one that you must depend upon him, you must lean upon him in order to put these things aside. That's what sanctification is. And these particular sins listed can involve person with person, believer and unbeliever, and sadly, worse, believer with believer. These are the kinds of sins that break fellowship, destroy relationships, that weaken the church, and worst of all, mar the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And when an unbeliever sees Christians acting like this, and the rest, the churches, they say, well, what's the difference between the church and the world? There is none. There is none. There is no difference when we act like this. Now, the exact opposite is found in verse 32. Like, as I've already said, if you want to know if you're unforgiving, verse 31 tells you that. If you want to know if you are a forgiving person of a certain incident or incidents or circumstances that have happened in your life, verse 32 is the key indicator here. If you've forgiven people, or forgiven events in your life or whatever, and put them aside or whatever it might be. Lay these things aside, put them away, Paul says. But verse 32, so instead of being bitter, angry, shouting, and slandering others, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So now we see here the exact opposite. The exact opposite. And there are three, there's five negative words in verse 31. There will be three in verse 32. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. The first is kindness. So Paul says, be kind. And if you look at Luke 6, I think Luke 6, verse 35 sums up what it is to be kind, because we often think of having to forgive those who have done you wrong, and usually those people are who? Your enemies. Your enemies. Obviously, you have to forgive those who are closer by you, but the ones you love, you would agree that's easier to forgive them, right? I think that's why Jesus addresses the enemy issue a lot. But Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, I think similar, if not the same as the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke 6, verse 35, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So there we learn to be kind. And the best way to be kind or show that you are a kind person is to do it to your enemies. Again, it's easy to do it to those who love you. It's easy to be kind to those you love, but try being kind to those who are none kind to you. Be kind to them. And that's the test of whether you are kind. This reminds me of Romans 2:4, where it says, Paul writes, or do you think lightly of the riches and of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God led you to repentance through his kindness. Can't we then give kindness back to those who have been unkind to us? And weren't we his enemies before he saved us? Yes, we indeed were. He was kind to us, so we be kind to others. And this word here in Ephesians for kindness has the idea of saying or doing something that is agreeable, showing favor or kindness, being gracious, as all these words say, be kind, tenderhearted, being gracious, forgiving one another. Now, does kindness come naturally? No, it doesn't. I don't think so. I mean, think about a two-year-old. that doesn't come naturally. Kindness is not self-produced, just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's produced by the Spirit. Again, we must lean on the Spirit of God in order to produce these kinds of fruits of kindness. You know by life experience that being kind to your enemies is rather difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. But we're going to remember here shortly that Jesus was always kind to his enemies, even when he was on the cross. He was kind to them. And so only those who rely on the Spirit of God are able to become kind to one another. As I mentioned before, I think this was a couple weeks ago, so it's been, 168 times 2, whatever that is. I can't do that in my head, but 300-something, 320-something. Anyway, 330-something. Okay, I'll stop. Okay, kindness almost seems to be a sign of weakness in our culture. Rather than being kind, we want to steamroll people. And that's how our society is. And so if you show a measure of kindness to people who are in the mood of steamrolling people, people see it. They can see it. They may not. But we can be kind to one another and helpful to them. Now, maybe you shouldn't be kind when you're wrestling or playing certain kinds of sports, but kindness generally is good. Think of the Lord Jesus. And I just thought of a couple of examples about him. He would put children on his lap to bless them, which might be to most people, this is a burden to me. I don't want to put children on my lap. It stops me. I can't go forward. He would enter people's homes to dine with them or to heal people. He would stop what he was doing and take care of someone else's needs. He was kind to people in his earthly ministry. To stop and talk to people. To stop and talk to a guy that climbed a tree. Hey, I'm going to eat with you today. When he could have just walked by and ignored him. Zacchaeus, that is. And in his earthly ministry, he was kind, and he hasn't stopped being kind. I often think that what people think about God, because I do this, is when I sin that God is unkind and would just like to destroy me. He could, but he doesn't. He's kind. He puts up with us. And we are kind to others. We are most like the Lord Jesus. The second word here is tender-hearted, translated in the New American Standard. Tender-hearted, it means something, literally, it means healthy bowels. What? Healthy bowels? What's that mean? Well, you see this in other places in Paul's writings. It's just the word for bowels. The inward organs were considered the seat of emotion and tension in the Greek culture. And so this has the idea of being compassion, that compassion comes up from the bowels and comes out and reflects a deep feeling. A sense of compassion and desire comes from down here. So I guess the bigger the bell you have, the more compassionate you are. But no, just kidding. Okay. Okay, so let's look. I'm just going to read off some examples. And actually, I'm here in my notes. You can just jot down, if you're taking notes, you can just jot down those, but I'm just going to read them to you. These are verses that demonstrate the Jesus' compassion for people. For example, Matthew 9, 35 and 36. He is our example of compassion. That text says, Matthew 9, 35 and 36, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, I'm always amazed at Jesus when I read through the Gospels, because he was busy, 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 busy. So much so that there's people around him all the time. So much so that they had to dig a hole through the ceiling to get someone down to him. So much so that he had to get into a boat on the Sea of Galilee to use as his pulpit, because there were people all over the place. If there's any desire to be alone, it was not for, he couldn't do it. And his family thought he was nuts because he wasn't eating enough. They came to get him. Hey, you're crazy. You're not eating. These people are always around. He had to find time in the middle of the night to pray. And so if you're introverted, you probably wouldn't want his life. But he stopped, as it says here in Matthew 9. He did all this preaching. He did all these things, healing the people. He stopped to take time to touch people, to look them in the eye, to heal them, to take time, all these. That's compassion. Matthew 15, 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. He's going to feed the crowd. Because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. So he had compassion, I would say. This is probably my own rendering. He had compassion for people who get hangry. You know, he had compassion for people who are hungry. And he wanted to take care of their needs. Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. So there are some tangible ways that Jesus loved people. How do we love people more in this way? How do we have more compassion? And I think there are some tangible ways for us to learn how to have compassion for others. And I think we start with ourselves, in the sense that you can be more tender-hearted for people when you realize all the sins that God has forgiven you of. When you realize that God has forgiven you of a great deal of sins. Well, but my teenage years, I didn't really get in trouble. And in my 20s, I didn't really get in trouble. And I didn't do all the bad things. Doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We're all destined for hell without his goodness and grace. We're all headed to the same spot. So it doesn't matter what you did or didn't do or didn't think or whatever or thought. If you evaluate and think about what God has forgiven you of and saved you from, and you're aware of that, you'll be more tender-hearted toward people. So rather than slandering them, you'll be more compassionate towards them, kind to them. I think another way to grow in compassion is talk to people, which our culture doesn't do anymore. Just simply talking to people. I would call it counseling people. No, I'm not trying to portray the, you have a little cushioned bed and the person lays there with his hand and they tell me what you feel. I'm not talking about that kind of counseling. Counseling is just when you and I talk. That's considered partly counseling, depending on what you're talking about. But I just mean talking. You will learn to pray for those you talk to rather than judge them. And when you're in awe of God's grace, you want to be kind to people and loving them. And I think often why people aren't compassionate towards people, because they've never had to deal with this kind of person X or person Y or person Z. They've never had to deal with those people because they've never talked to them. And I think if we talk to them, then you might grow more sympathetic. And what you might hear me saying is, oh, you're saying to be sympathetic with their sin. I didn't say that, did I? I said be sympathetic with who they are. You can be sympathetic with an individual without accepting and approving their sin, can't you? And he said, no, that can't be. Obviously, Jesus managed to do it, right? He hung out with and they accused him of this, the Pharisees. You hang out with the sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Well, yeah, he did. Did he do it because he was becoming like them? No, he's doing it because he wanted to reach their souls. And these are the kinds of people that tended to be hungry for the truth. Why? Because they knew they were great sinners, like tax collectors who were traitors, prostitutes who gave up their bodies and others. He was compassionate towards those people because they would come to him. So, Jesus said to love your enemies, not the sin that divided you two in the first place, right? Because obviously if you have enemies, you have some sort of sin that divides you. He says, love your enemies. They obviously haven't forgiven you, but you can work on forgiving them. And maybe another way to grow in compassion, and I'll just list out maybe one or two kinds of sins. This is not the only sin that we could grow in not compromising with, but being compassionate towards them. And I know this could be controversial, but it shouldn't be. For example, are you disgusted by sexual sin? You should be. Sexual sin is bad. It's a sin against God, Almighty God. But a test of compassion, where compassion often lacks among Christians, are you sympathetic towards homosexual people, individuals, who are headed to hell? In fact, homosexual people who are non-repentive are headed to hell just like heterosexual people who commit heterosexual sins are also headed to hell without repentance. Now, someone might be hearing me say, you're saying being sympathetic with a sin. I can't do that. I didn't say that. I said, be sympathetic, compassionate towards them because they're headed to hell. Homosexual or heterosexual, right? Either one. But I think what we tend to do is we compartmentalize and say, heterosexual sin is not as bad as homosexual sin. I mean, they're both sin. They're both sexual sins. They're both wrong. And they're both headed to hell without repentance in Christ. Maybe, again, you might be hearing me say, given pressure not to call homosexuals, I didn't say that. I just called it a sin, didn't I? I also called heterosexual sin, sin. Jesus was compassionate towards sinners, not their sin. All kinds of sinners. He hung out with really bad people. And we should be willing to hang out with them too in order to get the gospel to them. Not to be like them, because the Bible is really clear. Don't be like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't be like the world. But at some point you have to interact with the world, right? And this might be deemed as blasphemy, but I have compassion for the lost that are in Washington, D.C. Do I agree with the decisions they make? No. A lot of them are lost, if not the majority, the vast majority of them are lost, and they need Christ. So we should pray for them rather than condemn them. Yes, they make boneheaded remarks and they do stupid things. Who doesn't? But I know that might be considered blasphemy to pray for somebody with a D at the end of their name. Oh my. Well, some of the people with the R need to be prayed for too. So, we need to be tender-hearted towards people, weep for sinners, be in anguish knowing people are headed to hell because they're all around us. Jesus didn't hang out with sinners to cozy up with their sin. He called them to repentance. And you'll never be able to reach those sinners if you never talk to them or engage them or run away from them as if they had leprosy. Unclean, unclean in the streets, right? Unclean, they're unclean. Yes, they might be unclean from God's eyes, but where else are they going to hear the gospel? Let's move on to the last one. So it says, it's translated in verse 32, forgiving each other. This is an interesting word here. Forgiveness, forgiving each other is really describing how you can be kind and tenderhearted towards people. You want to be compassionate, you want to be kind to others? Forgive them. And it's an interesting word, the forgiving word here. It has the meaning of to be gracious, act graciously, to provide something to someone who's unworthy of it. So, forgiveness. And in this, I like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates it. It kind of incorporates both forgiving and graciousness. It says graciously forgiving one another, captures both the ideas. And it's also in the present tense, forgiving one another, because it's a participle in the original. That doesn't necessarily come out. Well, I guess it does ing there. It signifies that forgiveness is to be unceasing, even unwearying. And when we forgive one another, because we will offend each other, right? It's inevitable. And when we forgive one another, we're most like Christ, and we preserve the body of Christ. You're most like God when you act like God by forgiving others. And notice that's what our text says. Just as God, at the end of verse 32, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So in Christ, God has been gracious to us, so we are to be gracious to others and forgive them, which is the opposite of bitterness and wrath and anger and shouting and slander. So, do you want to counteract bitterness and anger in your life? Forgive one another. Be tenderhearted, be compassionate, be kind. Put away abusive speech that we saw there. Now, as we noted there, forgiving each other is in the present tense. So, an ongoing forgiving each other. The last word forgiven is actually in the past tense. Why? Well, notice the context it's given. And just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That took place when? In the past. 2,000 years ago. When Christ died on the cross. So before you were even an inkling in your mother and father's eyes, grandparents' eyes, way, way back, 2,000 years ago, God had in Christ, as we've already saw in Ephesians 1, chosen those whom he would seal with his Spirit and give them salvation. He already worked out the deal of forgiving you. So you're telling me that 2,000 years later we can't forgive someone for a small little deed that's done to us? I think it was far worse. Not I think, I know it's far worse what they did to Jesus, right? Never did anything wrong, never said anything wrong, never thought anything wrong, never did anything wrong, and they crucified him. Now let's ask a few questions. What is forgiveness? Simply put, forgiveness is paying a debt or forgiving a debt. And we usually think of forgiveness in the arena of relationships. I think it can be more than just relationships. It could be when you break somebody's property. There's some forgiveness in the sense of restitution that needs to be met. You break your mom's vase because you're wrestling in the you break her vase while you're wrestling like two little kids do, and they wrestle and break the vase. They need to pay mom back. Or mom has the opportunity to say, I forgive you. But that doesn't ever happen, does it? Anyway, I don't think we have any vases at home. But God is in the business of forgiving, isn't he? And he's pretty good at it. And so then we learn from God to be forgiving as well. A second question that came to mind as I was studying through this is, have you ever thought of someone from your past where you were bitter and angry, and there was an occasion where you were bitter and angry and frustrated with them because they did something wrong to you? And you thought you buried the hatchet, so to speak, but it comes up again years later or months later and you think about it. Did you really forgive them? Well, I think you need to think this through a little bit. Does it mean you're unforgiving if the event comes back to your mind? I'd say not necessarily. You're a human being. Events come back to your mind. You might walk by the individual's house, right by the individual's house. You might think about something that jogged your memory about that person or the event or the situation or the circumstance, right? And it comes up. I think that doesn't mean you're unforgiving necessarily. It means what you do with those thoughts. Now, if you become bitter with those thoughts and anger and you want to shout and slander them again, well, then it shows that maybe something's wrong there. Bad memories will often arise about a lot of things, but that's not the test of forgiveness. The better test would be is if they were standing before you at that moment, would you be willing to, because you haven't really met with them yet, or perhaps if you haven't met with the individual, that they're standing before you, you'd say, I forgive you of XYZ. The pain that you inflicted upon me, whatever it might be, I forgive you of that. That's really the test. The pain that you feel doesn't necessarily mean you're unforgiving. Rather, it just means you're human and you went through a difficult time. I think the test is what you do with it and how you respond to those thoughts and memories. Now, if it makes you to stop and pray for that individual, I think that's a good thing. However, you might see the person at the grocery store and feel a tad bit uncomfortable. Does that mean you're unforgiving? Not necessarily. It just means you're uncomfortable. You never worked it out. They never approached you. Or maybe you did work it out, and now you need to get over the uncomfortable, the icy feeling of, well, we worked it out. Let's have a normal conversation now. Let's just talk. How are you doing? And it's on them to say or to not say and to walk away and to be mean or unloving. That's on them, not on you, right? A nice quote that I found many, many months ago, and I have saved for this time, says, love forgives many mistakes, while hatred imagines mistakes even where they do not exist. That's slander. That's what slander does. So, love forgives many things, but hatred stirs up trouble and brings them up again and again and again. And so some people assume that if they don't forget, they really haven't forgotten. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's what I'm trying to say here is that's not true. You learn from those things. If you really have forgiven, you learn from those things. You remember the grace of the Lord in dealing with that person or those individuals or those circumstances. And you remember God's grace. So we probably have already applied things. You probably already thought of things to apply. But I want to cover three passages in the New Testament that I think that we can learn from and apply these truths, three specific ways we can apply these things to our lives. And the first one is found in Luke 23. Now, I've already alluded to this, but there, in Luke 23, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And part of this has always puzzled me since I became a Christian and began reading the Bible is why did Jesus say this? And to whom did he say it to? Now, those questions I don't think will be answered, but I at least think that we can learn something from Jesus himself. But Luke 23, verse 34, we'll just read the first part. Luke 23, 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So, when he forgives here, who is he forgiving? Is it the Romans? Is it the Jews? Is it both? I tend to lean on the side of perhaps it's the Romans he's forgiving in the sense of, because they were the soldiers. Soldiers just do, they get a command, they do it, they do what they're supposed to do. Perhaps that's what's going on. Although if you think about it a little bit deeper, I don't think he's forgiving just everybody in a blanket, you're reconciled to God, because I don't think that's what, not everybody got saved. But if you think about it, I think there are a few people who got saved here. There's the guy next to him on the cross, right? There's the Roman soldier that looked up and said, this truly was the Son of God, remember? A Roman soldier. So we have a guy that's next to him, a robber. We have a Roman standing at his feet. And some of the Pharisees, according to the book of Acts, got saved. So, but what I think what I want to say is that I think at a minimum, Jesus is basically saying, I'm not holding these sins against these people. They have other sins to deal with. But he's saying they might have done this to me, but, some of these people do end up getting saved, is what I guess I'm trying to say. It's a difficult thing to think through, and I don't think you can cover it in just couple minutes like I'm doing. But the point is, Jesus was willing to forgive. And he did obviously forgive some of those people in a salvific way, if we want to say it that way. And I probably didn't dot my all my I's correctly there and cross all my T's correctly. And but I think it needs deserves some more thought. The next verse, the next passage that I want to look at is Matthew 18. Now, this is a parable. Matthew 18 is a parable that comes right after when Jesus talks about church discipline. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. If he doesn't repent, then you take it to the church, all these things, okay? This is the parable that comes right after that. And it's a lengthy parable, but I think we can learn something about forgiveness from this parable. Verse 21 of Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So that's the topic of conversation. Your brother sins against you, church discipline. Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, so which is 490. It's not even you forgive someone at, you stop at 490. Okay, 490 times. I've forgiven you that many times in the last 2 weeks. All done. No, it's just a number. It's a really high number, and you keep on forgiving. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, in other words, a large sum of money, millions of dollars, perhaps billions when you think about inflation. So let's just say $1 billion. So he owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since, verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out. Now notice the bitterness here. He trying to control everybody. Verse 28, but the slave went out and found his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii would be about 3.5 months of wages. I think that's the average number in America is about $50,000 a year, which is average salary for people, what they make. So in modern terms, this is about $14,500. So his master forgave him for, say, $1 billion. He releases him, and the slave goes to his debtor and says, you owe me $14,500. You see the difference? Now notice how he responds. The first guy, the king, was compassionate. Now this guy. So he found the slave who owed him $14,500, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you of all that debt. Remember, $1 billion. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, again, who owed him $14,500? In the same way that I had mercy on you, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What happened to this guy? He forgot of how much debt he owed and how much he was forgiven, didn't he? You see, that's how we learn compassion for others, when you realize that your debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus, a huge debt of sin. And so then when somebody does so God forgave us of $1 billion, let's say, and then when somebody does something to us which is $14,500 and we get all, and angst and troubled and bitter and angry, pales in comparison, doesn't it? And that's what that parable teaches us, is that we need to forgive. We need to forgive. This man was short-sighted, like Peter said in 2 Peter 1, for he who lacks these qualities that Peter gave in that passage is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. When we forget what God has forgiven us, well, then we'll act this way, bitter and angry. We have been forgiven of rebellion against our Creator, and we can't forgive someone for a misspoke word or a preference overlooked or someone's flared temper. Can't we not? I think we can. I think we should. So we should remember and treasure the forgiveness that we have from God. We're all miserable wretches, and there's no room for personal vengeance like this guy did in the parable. There's no room for that. Rather, we forgive. And as it says in Matthew 6, I'll read it to you, on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you remember this sermon when I preached the Sermon on the, on the Mount. But Matthew 6, he says after the Lord, well, the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer is often known. Matthew 6, 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Is this a works-based salvation? No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is those who truly understand forgiveness because they've been forgiven by God will forgive others. And so God has forgiven us, so we forgive others. And if you don't forgive others, it may be a sign that you're not a believer. That's what Jesus is saying. So what if you forgive someone, but they're unwilling to forgive you back? Well, look at Luke 17. I think this passage, we've read this just a couple weeks ago, but I'll read it again. I know a couple weeks, we sleep a few nights and we forget a few things. So let's review it again. We forget where we park when we go to the grocery store, right? You lose your keys at home. In your home, we lose our keys. Anyway, okay. Or maybe your son hides them in a drawer or something. Okay. Luke 17. So what do we do? What do we do? This is more about forgiveness. Luke 17, the very first verse. I told you it's going to be a little bit longer because I have lots on the brain. But chapter 17, verse 1, Luke 17. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Okay, so he's saying, don't be a stumbling block, but they will come. Know that people will offend you. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Okay, so it's better to put a large stone around your neck and throw you into Lake Sumner and let you drown than to cause other people to stumble. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. So your brother can sin against you. How can your brother sin against you? He might tempt you to sin. He might cause harm to your property. He could be a bad example to you. And so what Jesus says is rebuke him. Your brother can also sin directly against you by enticing you or tempting you. He can harm you. He can sin against you by inadvertently, by leading you or being a bad example to you, being unkind to you. And so Jesus says, forgive him. If someone damages your property, well, you have the right as a Christian to say, okay, my property's damaged, I can forgive you. Or you can say, I forgive you and pay restitution. You can do both. You can do either. And you'd be right in both. Although you'd probably like your property to be fixed. And I get it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Depending on the matter, in some cases, you might need to get the government or authorities and or authorities involved. And this is perhaps when people would deem you as unforgiving and unkind. You called the cops on me? Yeah. Well, why? Because you broke the law. That's not the jurisdiction of the church to figure out and pretend to hammer out when the law is broken. You turn that over to the police. It's their job. Does that mean you're unforgiving if you call the cops? It is not. It's not. It means the church is not in a place to have that kind of authority. Rather, it means the authority needs to be handed, the authority is in the place of the police and government officials. You take care of it, and they take care of it. And if that person commits a crime against you or your family or other people, think about how kind you are to get that individual who's the criminal off the streets, right? It's very kind. You're being compassionate towards other people. And I'm not trying to be smug or sarcastic. It's true. Now, if an offense is done and the person leaves the church so that discipline can't be done, better to let the person go than to be wrong or to be wronged and to take them to court. That's not, according to 1 Corinthians, not a good thing. Now, if a person refuses, as we're learning from here in this text, it says in verse 4, and if a person sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, if two Christians refuse to forgive each other, then there should be church discipline, right? How often have you ever heard of someone being disciplined because they were unforgiving? It doesn't happen very often, does it? Probably should be more. I'm not threatening anybody in here. I'm not saying it's you. I'm just saying this kind of mentality, we shouldn't do that, right? We should be forgiving. Okay, so Jesus says, forgive them. Verse 4, forgive 7 times a day. Now, has someone ever sinned against you more than 7? If you're stuck in your home on a snowy day, let's say, someone might sin against you way more than 7 times. Does that mean you don't stop at 7, you don't stop at 490, you just keep going? But of course, there are consequences. Now, here's one more question I have for you. What if an unbeliever sins against you? What do? You forgive him. You forgive him. Should you rebuke an unbeliever? Well, you don't have to, but you can decide to. Well, what if an unbeliever breaks your property? You can forgive them, and you can also expect restitution. You can also take them to court and get what they owe you back. But you also have to be content with what the court decides, too, and not make too big of a deal. Or you can just say, you're an unbeliever. Let's reconcile as best as we can. Pay my $250, whatever it is. You know, probably best not to go on Judge Judy, but I guess if you feel you need to, then anyway. But again, I would say if someone refuses to reconcile, it is often an indicator that what? They have never been forgiven themselves. And that's why we are called in our text in Ephesians and these other texts that we read, we are called to forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven us. And if he's forgiven us, then we forgive others. If we refuse to forgive others, as Jesus said, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And so the idea from verse 4, that is forgiving others 7 times. The idea here is to forgive others endlessly and always. We are always ready to forgive others. Even if someone walks out of your life and never talks to you again, you have the posture of forgiveness. In other words, reconciliation or forgiveness is a two-way street, right? It's a two-way street. It takes both people. It takes two to tango in that case. So if they walk away out of your life and they never talk to you again, as a Christian, we stand with a posture, I'm ready to forgive. If they come back into my life, I'm going to forgive them and tell them, I forgive you. Like the father in the lost son parable, that he stood waiting for his son and ran to him. How did he know he was coming? Well, because he was waiting for him. He ran to him with compassion, and he forgave his son. And we are most like God when we do that. And so we forgive because we've been forgiven by God in Christ. And these are the lessons that we learn from these verses. Now with that, and I did go longer than normal, but I promised you, and I don't try to break my promises. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this specific passage in Ephesians and all these passages that we looked at. Lord, we are thankful and grateful for Christ and his work on the cross and forgiving us of our sin. And as the Bible teaches us, that he's made us a new creature. We've been reconciled to God, to you, God, that there is a huge chasm between us and you, God, and we couldn't scale that, get across it. And Christ is our bridge, so to speak, to get across that chasm. And we have been forgiven and reconciled, and we have a right relationship with you. And we thank you for all the sin and the gross errors and mistakes and the wrongdoings and the transgressions and sins that we've committed against you, that you've forgiven us in Christ. And Lord, we learn here because of your great forgiveness that we need to forgive others for their, by comparison, their small offenses and their small transgressions. And may we help us to be like Christ, help us to depend upon the Spirit to be like Christ, to forgive others of the things that are done to us. We don't want to be bitter and angry. We don't want to be slanderous people, but we want to be forgiving and kind and gracious with others. And so help us to learn these things. Help us to grow in sanctification in these ways and to learn from these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.